We are going to continue with this morning's message, okay? We've been looking at growing personally and building that legacy that is going to go on for generations. This church used to be over there in the children's education building. The sanctuary used to be over there. And I can't imagine the church and the size of the church and worshiping in that area. Of course, they have added classrooms and all of that. But someone had the dream that they ought to build the fellowship hall and an adult education building, and so they did that. And they built that building and took it two stories high. And then they decided to build this building. All of their labor, we are blessed with. There are still individuals in this church. I think Joe worked on the ceiling, putting the wood on the ceiling. There are still people in this church that helped build this addition to the older church. It's not necessarily, and I'm not preaching about building a legacy because we're going to be going into a building program. See, what God does in our lives and through our lives will touch generations to come in a good way or in a poor way. And we definitely want to be able to have our children, our grandchildren, and their children experience what we have experienced. And that's why it's so important for us to build a legacy that will continue on for generations to come. We've looked at what is required to carry out our commitments, that we're going to have a fight with sin and society and Satan and ourselves. We know that he wants us to launch out into the deep and to trust him in new ways that we've never trusted him before. And when we do that, we need to go in his power so that we can be the people of God that he has created us to be. When we look at building a legacy, we need to look at individuals like Jacob, because he had a life of dysfunction. He was a cheat, a deceiver. He was a person that would manipulate. He was a trickster. He would do anything that he could possibly do in order to get his way. And in mankind, we don't like that. We like to have individuals that we can trust, individuals that are the same today and tomorrow as they were yesterday. And Jacob was not like that. So we see in Jacob's life that he had sold a bowl of beans to his brother Esau, his twin brother Esau. And Esau would give up his birthright for that bowl of beans. And then later he would deceive his father by putting sheepskins on his arms with the hair on it so that his father Isaac would think that he was Esau, so that he could steal the blessing that was rightfully Esau's. We know that Esau was furious. He had a hatred for Jacob because he had tricked him out of his birthright. He had stolen his blessing. And now there was no more blessing to go around. Isaac didn't have a blessing for Esau. And so Esau was furious. And he wanted to kill Jacob. So Rebekah had heard about this and sent Jacob to her brother Laban, where he would be safe. While he was there at Laban, with Laban, he fell madly in love with Rachel. And Rachel and him, they were courting and they were just in love with each other. And so Jacob had gone to Uncle Laban, and he had asked his Uncle Laban for Rachel's hand, and Laban had told him, if you work for me for 7 years, you can have her. She can be your wife. So that day finally comes 7 years later, and he's at the marriage altar, and here comes Uncle Laban and his bride, who he thinks is Rachel, but it is Leah. And he doesn't find out until after the wedding that he married Leah, the cow-eyed beauty, so to speak. She was not very pretty. She was probably, I don't know, cow-eyed. How do you describe that? Big eyes, okay. Big eyes. Anyway, so Jacob is furious with Laban because Laban tricked him. He switched. He pulled the old switcheroo. And so Jacob was extremely angry with Laban because he wanted Rachel, and so they made another deal that he'd work another 7 years. And so that's what he did, and sure enough, he married Rachel. And he would think, you would think that that would be the end of the story, that he would live happily ever after. Well, that's not the case. God saw that Jacob loved Rachel and that Leah was in a loveless marriage. So he opens Leah's womb and she starts to have children. And Jacob is only using her to produce offspring so that he has a legacy that he can give to his children. Because the one that he truly loves, Rachel, is barren. She can't have children. So he is in a terrible situation. And then he finds out that Rachel is an idol worshiper. And because she's an idol worshiper, he now cannot be one with her because she's not a God follower. She does not honor God. She worships idols. So now the love of his life, he can no longer be at one with her. And the other one, he doesn't even love, but she's having his children. And if things couldn't get any worse than that, God tells him that he wants him to go back to the homeland where he was raised, back with his father, and back with his brother, and his brother wants to kill him. So what does a person do when they're in that situation? He's married to an idol worshiper. Leah, he really doesn't love, but she's having his children. And now God wants him to go back to the homeland where Esau is. And Esau's extremely still angry with him. And he's going to kill him. Jacob knows that God has made a covenant with him. That God has said, where you lie down, I will bless that area. I'll take care of you and your people. I will provide for them. I will protect them. I will do everything for you because you are my chosen one. So we have to wonder, why would God make this covenant with Jacob? See, we look on the outer side. We know that he was a manipulator and a deceiver and a cheat and a trickster. But God looks on the inward heart. And God wanted a man that had a heart that was willing to change. A man that was willing to walk the path that God had chosen for him. Of course, Jacob always felt that he was a man of God. But there are things in our own lives that we don't know what we're willing to do, how far we're willing to go. And so God is about to show Jacob and bring Jacob to the greatest test in his life. He tells him to go back to the homeland. And that's where we're going to look tonight, to see what Jacob actually did and what God did to honor him so that he could move beyond the heartaches. The third thing that I believe that we need to see is the brutal hazard. The brutal hazard that Jacob faced. Jacob was going to head into the most crucial peril that he had ever faced. He had never trusted God like this before. And it was going to be a life or death experience for him. How have we trusted God? Have you trusted God with your very life so that if God doesn't do what he says he's going to do, you will actually die? I know that I have. I know that I've trusted God. There were things in my life prior to my marriage, as well as in my early marriage, that could end my marriage and end the ministry and end my career, end everything that I knew. And God said, I want you to take this step of faith. So I would take that step of faith with my wife and with my congregation. And God was there. He was blessing. He was holding off the naysayers. And God showed me during that time of my life that he was truly the one that was providing everything for me, and that I could walk the path that he has chosen for me and trust him with my very livelihood and trust him with my life. I never knew that I could go that far and that I could trust God that far. God knew because God's omniscient, amen? God knows what's going to happen with Jacob before it ever happens. But Jacob didn't know. So God had to allow Jacob to go through this peril, this hazard, this brutal hazard, in order that Jacob would see himself as God sees him. The first thing that I believe God wants us to see is that Jacob is going back to reconcile with his family. He's going back to reconcile, to stand face to face with the brother that he had deceived, to stand face to face with the father that he had deceived. And he is going to have to make an account for what he did. So Jacob is heading back now to the homeland, and he's going to face the greatest peril. Look with me, please, in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau comes to one of the companies and smites them, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will deal with you well. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Jacob is getting ready to go back to the homeland. Esau hears that Jacob is going to be returning. So Esau gathers an army of 400 men to go against Jacob and his family. Now, we don't know the exact number with Jacob. We know that he had 12 wives and many sons and daughters, that he had flocks and camels and cattle. I would imagine that they could have numbered it somewhere between 50 and 70 probably. No one knows. But they were going to be facing an army of 400. And this army had one task. And that was to kill Jacob and all of his clan. To kill his wives, his children. To kill the camels, the cattle, and all of the sheep. They had one mission. And so Jacob is upset. God is wanting me to go back. Why in the world would God want me to go back? But then he remembers the promise that God had made him. That he's going to make him a mighty nation. A nation that is so large that it's going to be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered because of the multitude. Jacob knows that is what God wants. So Jacob basically has two alternatives. He can either do what God says and trust God to be God and to do what he said he will do, or he can take matters into his own hands so that he can fulfill the promise of God himself. Many times we have that same dilemma. Do we trust God or do we take matters into our own hands? Many times it's hard for us to get to a place that we will trust God with our very life and with the life of our family, the life of our job or our career, the life of our marriage. It's hard to be put in that position to trust God in that way. But Jacob was remembering all that God had said. So we see that Jacob is in this bewildering time. He could easily go either direction. He could take things into his own hands or he could trust God. See, God wants us to have that same kind of a heart. That heart that is willing to be molded. That heart that is willing to change. That heart that is willing to be shaped and formed and fashioned by God's almighty hand. And God only does that in the valleys of life. He doesn't do that when we're victorious and we're on the mountaintop. No. No one's life ever changes on the mountaintop. No, that's where we celebrate what God has done. But it's in the valleys of life that we are tested. It's in the valleys of life where the rubber truly meets the road. God desires the same thing in our lives. He desires us to follow him and to trust him. Let me ask you, what has God told you? What has God promised in your life that you are willing, beyond the reasonable doubt, to walk the path that God has chosen for you? What has God said? What has his promises been to you? There are many different promises that God makes to his people and that he is always there ready to fulfill that promise when we are walking obediently with him. We see not only that God desires that in our own lives, that God doesn't want us to look at the circumstances as so monumental that he cannot take care of it. Is there anything, any circumstance, any situation that is so large that God's going to go, whoa, I don't know if I can take care of that? No. No, God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what's going to take place in our lives, but we don't. We don't know God that way. We don't know the future like that. So we have to trust Him that He wants what's best for us. I've shared this in our Bible study a couple weeks ago, that Danielle gets very, very upset when things are not going right with her pregnancy. And rightfully so. But every time she goes to the hospital, they do the ultrasound and mama's just fine and the babies are just fine, and then she settles down. And I continually tell her, do you believe God wants what's best for you? Yes. Do you believe that He loves you so much? Yes. Do you believe this is within God's control? Yes. If you believe that God loves you and wants the best for you and that this is within His control, do you believe He's going to take care of it? Yes. Then why do we get so upset? Well, Dad, I've got these hormones. Yes, that's true. I've shared with her that God is giving her an addition to her testimony. Because she doesn't know the outcome, but God does. She doesn't know how this is going to turn out, but God does. God knows what's going to take place, and she doesn't. And so that's where the trust comes in. If we truly believe that God loves us and cares for us and can handle the situation that we're going through, then why can't we trust Him? Jacob was seeing this. He knew that God loved him. He knew that God had made a promise to him. So do I take things into my own control, or do I trust God to do what He says He's going to do? We see also that Jacob won't give up. And that's the thing, that the first thing that you need to remember, that Jacob wouldn't give up. Look with me in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, verse 28. Jacob is going to wrestle with this man, an angel, as it were. Doesn't say angel, but we believe it was. And Jacob's holding on for dear life. And he's wrestling for a blessing from this angel. To the point that the angel sees that he is losing and he cheats. And he smites Jacob in the hollow of his thigh and displaces his hip. And Jacob still won't let go. Jacob won't give up. Jacob continues to wrestle until the dawn begins to break. And because of that, they had this conversation. And this is the conversation that you see on your screen. Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. And he said, your name is Jacob, but shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob would not relent. Jacob would not give up. He wrestles all night long in order to receive the blessing from this angel. He wrestles and wrestles, and pretty soon the angel sees that it's going to become, that the day is about to dawn, the next day is about to dawn, and so he cheats a little bit, and he smites him in the thigh, in the hollow of his thigh, and dislodges his hip. And because Jacob still would not give up, the angel says, your name's Jacob, but from now on, you're going to be called Israel. Because as a prince, you have power over men and with God. This was very important in Jacob's life. What will make you quit? What will make you give up? What will you tolerate in order to continue to hold on? See, God had made the promise with Jacob, and Jacob would not let go of that promise. He knew that God loved him, that God had made a covenant with him, and Jacob was the type of person that he had a tenacity about him that he would not give up. I wrestled throughout high school. Wrestling goes on at the same time basketball does. And I was on the wrestling team and on the basketball team as well. So many times we'd have a basketball game on Friday nights, and then Monday I would wrestle with the wrestling team, and we'd have a wrestling meet on Wednesday, and so I would wrestle, and then after that, then I would practice with the basketball team on Thursdays, and I'd play on Friday night. So I played two sports at the same time. That was a chore. There was a young man a year younger than me that went to the same church as I did. His name was Lyle Claybaugh. He was shorter than I was. I was a string bean. I was more like a Pony Express rider, scrawny and wiry. And Lyle Claybaugh was not scrawny and wiry. He was short, he was stocky, and he was strong. And so we both wrestled 126, weight class. 6'3", wrestling 126. That was my sophomore year. Excuse me, my junior year. And Lyle Claybaugh, we had wrestle-offs to see who would wrestle varsity. And I was just playing with him. I would take him down, get the 2 points, and then I'd let him up, and I'd take him down, and I'd get the 2 points. I was so far ahead of him. I was just playing with him. I could always beat Lyle Claybaugh. It was just fun to toy with him. And I was showing off, as it were. No, can't imagine that. I was showing off, and I went in for a takedown, and Lyle grabbed me and threw me on the mat on my back, and he had me in the cradle and had his hands locked together, and he rocked me back, and I tried to get out of it, and there was no way that I could get out of it, and he pinned me. They slapped the mat. Lyle Claybaugh got the spot at 126. So that he could wrestle varsity. He was strong. Oh my, he was strong. So I was so ticked off, because I'm a better wrestler than Lyle Claybaugh. I'm better than he is. And I went to the coach and I said, "You're not going to put him in a varsity position, are you?" And he goes, "Yes, I am. He beat you." I said, "Yeah, but I was just toying with him and he just accidentally put me on my back." He says, he won. He's wrestling varsity. I said, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" He says, "Well, if you want to wrestle varsity, you're going to have to wrestle up 2 weight classes to 145. Okay, fine. Because there's no way that I'm going to sit on the bench as a junior varsity wrestler. I'll just play basketball. I have another sport I can do. So I wrestle up 2 weight classes to 145. I have to go against a guy from Johnston in Iowa, and he was already the state champion at 145. And the coach knew that he was putting me up against Dave Fox. The coach knew that we did not have an adequate 145 wrestler. So he put me in at 145. And here I am, 6'3", 126, and I'm wrestling up 2 weight classes. And when you wrestle up 2 weight classes, they have quite an advantage to begin with because of their weight. So I wasn't toying with Dave Fox one bit, because this guy is a state champion already. So I would work and I'd try to get my position in the upright position, and I'd tap him on the head and I'd tap him on the head. And see, that was my my way of making him flinch just enough so that I could shoot his legs and take him down. So as I'd pop him on the head, he wouldn't flinch one bit. And it's like, oh, this isn't working. And I'd touch him again, and I'd do the other side. And I shot his legs. And as I shot his legs, he grabbed me and got behind me and did a heel block on me, which when you're behind someone, you can block their heels and you can take them down to the mat that way. And that's what he did on me. Now, he weighs almost 20 pounds more than I do. He gets behind me and he does a heel block, and I think he's going to go to the left. So as I fall, I'm getting ready. I know I'm going to try to do a switch on him. The problem is he didn't go to the left. He went to the right. And when he went to the right, I landed sideways on the mat, and he landed on top of me and broke my breastbone. Consequently, I didn't last too much longer than that. He threw me on my back and had me pinned because I was in such excruciating pain. That ended my wrestling for that year. That ended my basketball for that year, because there's no way that I could do any kind of sport with a broken breastbone. And it would break that way. So it was pretty uncomfortable. I had broken ribs, broken breastbone. I spent some time in the hospital. Ended my sports season for that year. Lyle Claybaugh went on to get third at state. Yes. So in my senior year, Lyle Claybaugh's still there. I can't get down to weight, so he's got the weight class, and I'm above him. And I'm trying out, but I'm still struggling with this breastbone that won't heal right. And they had one of these big old styrofoam things. It looked like a buoy. And they had it right here like this, and then had me all tucked in like this, and they had me all wrapped up. And that's the way I went to school. So, you know, everybody was like, hey, does this hurt? Yeah, it wasn't very fun. So basically, my senior year, I played basketball some, and that was about it. The reason why I say that is this. Lyle came to me at church one day, and he says to me, you know, that was just luck for me to get you on your back. But once I got you on your back, I knew I could hold you. Lyle Claybaugh had arms like this, short, stocky. And Lyle Claybaugh had the tenacity. He would not give up. Once he got me in that position, he would not give up. And that's what Jacob was doing. He was wrestling with that angel, and even though he was wounded, even though the angel had smote him in the hollow of his thigh and dislodged his hip, Jacob would not give up. And the angel says to him, your name is Jacob, but from now on you're going to be called Israel. Israel is the nation that God had chosen to be his people that he would bless. And it was because of Jacob's tenacity that his name was changed to Israel. Notice, Jacob would not give up. But notice something else in Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. And with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after them, and Rachel and Joseph on the hindsight. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Now notice this. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wow. Only God can do something like that. Amen? Only God can reconcile two opposing parties. Now, I don't know if that was smart for Jacob to separate his families into two bands, for the simple reason, if Esau attacked one, well, the other one might escape and be free and live. That's not bad strategy. But notice how he divided them. He put the handmaids and all their children out in front. And then he put Leah and her children behind them. And then Jacob and Rachel are in the back. They're picking up the six. They're on the back side of this. So all of those people are going to be slaughtered before Esau ever gets to him. Somehow, some way, Jacob makes it to the front. And he leads. And when he sees Esau, he gets down on the ground and he bows. And then he raises back up, gets up on his feet, and he walks a little closer. And then he gets down again and he bows. He does this seven times to show reverence to Esau, to submit to Esau, to show Esau that he's not going to be a threat. Let's not fight. Here is a man that's willing to fight, a man that is tenacious, but yet he is willing to bow before his enemy, Esau. Somehow, some way, God changed Esau's heart. And when they came face to face, they embraced one another. And as they embraced each other, they wept because of their conflict. I believe that God did something that only God can do. And you would think that the story would end there. That's not what happened. No. Jacob still runs into a lot of problems. He runs into a lot of perils, a lot of sorrows. Some of his daughters are raped. Some of his sons are killed. And he is going from one bad thing to another bad thing. And it is tearing Jacob apart. He has his 12 sons. And the youngest one's name is Joseph. And Joseph was his pride and joy. Joseph was this young man who had so much energy and so much life. Joseph was a man, a young man that could interpret dreams. And so Joseph would have a dream that his sheaf would stand up and all the other sheaves would bow down before him, which meant his brothers were going to be subservient to him. And so this angered them, this incensed them, and they didn't like Joseph. And Jacob had made for him a coat of many colors. He gave him a gift that he didn't give to the other 11. And this just infuriated them. So Joseph has another dream, and he looks up in this dream at the sun and the moon and the stars, and they all bow down to him. And even Isaac says, "Do you truly believe that your mother and I," excuse me, Jacob says, "do you believe that your mother and I are going to bow down to you along with your brethren?" Well, they go out one day, and there's a pit. And they throw him in the pit. They take his coat of many colors. They put some blood from a lamb on the coat, and they go back to Dad. They go back to Jacob and say, well, a beast of the field has killed Joseph. Now, I don't know how long Joseph was in the pit, but they later went back and then they sold him into slavery. And it was while he was sold into slavery that he was in Potiphar's house as a servant. And Potiphar's wife had eyes for him. And so she made advances on him, and he rejected her advances. And so she turned the tables on Joseph and told Potiphar, and he put him in prison, along with the butcher and the baker. And there he sits in prison. He knows that God is going to use him in a tremendous way. And he wants out of prison. And then one day, one of the other men are released, and Joseph tells him, hey, tell Pharaoh that I'm still down here, that, you know, I'm waiting to be released. It does no good, and he stays there for a long time after that. It wasn't until Pharaoh was having some dreams, and one of Pharaoh's servants said, hey, there's a guy in your prison that can interpret dreams. And so they brought Joseph up and said, can you interpret this dream? And he said, yes. He says, we're going to have 7 years of plenty. And we're going to have so much plenty that we need to build storehouses. We need to build barns to house all of this. But then we're going to have 7 years of famine. And if we build the barns, the 7 years of famine won't hurt the people of Egypt. So they took him out of prison so that he could head up all of that building. They made him the prime minister so that when the famine would strike, their people would have plenty of food. Well, the famine hits. Now, the famine is nationwide. Jacob and his clan are in Cana, and the famine is there. And the beasts of the field are dying because they don't have any grass to eat. The people are dying because they don't have any beasts to eat. There's all sorts of sickness and plague. So they end up, I'm trying to shorten the story, they end up going to Egypt. And that's our fourth point. Notice this. The last, his beautiful home. When we look at his beautiful home, it's the last scene of Jacob's life. He is at his wit's end. Everything that could go bad went bad. Everything around him is dying, and he's trying to save his family. So they head to Egypt, and that's the grand reunion. As Jacob and the brothers come, Joseph, whom he thought was dead, comes up and embraces Jacob. And Jacob now sees that the son he thought was dead is now alive. Not only is he alive, he's the prime minister. See, I would imagine that Joseph wanted out of prison before he got out of prison. Amen? None of us would want to stay in prison. But if God had let him out of prison when Joseph wanted out of prison, then there would not be anyone there in Egypt for Jacob to take his clan to. No one would be there. And of course, the Egyptians would have turned Jacob and his clan away because this is our stuff, this is not your stuff. But because Joseph was prime minister, now, every place they went, they were honored. They were respected. People would come up to Jacob and tell them about how great Joseph is. And they were treated like royalty. The last thing that we need to look at is the grand promise is truly realized. in Jacob's last days, Jacob reflects back on his life as a deceiver, as a cheater, as a trickster, as a manipulator. And he sees God's intervention in his life. He sees what God has done in his life. And he is so happy that God had chosen him to be the one that he would make covenant with, and that Israel would be the chosen nation of Almighty God. Now, all of Jacob's clan is being cared for. Now they have plenty. And they are going to be there for a long time, and that's another story. But they're going to be there for a long time, and all of Egypt is going to honor Joseph and his family, Jacob and his clan. The two things that I believe that we take from this is the fact that Jacob always kept the promise of God in his forethought. He knew that God loved him. He knew that God would protect him and provide for him. He knew that God wanted to make a mighty nation out of him, a nation that was so large it would be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be counted. Not only would he continually keep that promise of God in front of him, but he would never give up. He had a tenacity. And because he would never, ever give up, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And in his latter years, Jacob realized how great God truly is, because God was the one that moved him beyond the heartaches. I pray tonight that we might truly understand and embrace that promise that God has given to each of us. And it might be different than what he has promised to someone else in the church or to another family member. It's always going to be unique and special to each individual. But if we are individuals that will embrace that promise and never give up, we can truly build a legacy for generations to come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you, Father, for these that have come tonight. We pray that this has been a conclusion to this morning's message that was worth coming to hear. We pray, Father, that it has stimulated each and every one of our hearts, and that we can truly see and embrace the promise that you've given to each one of us, and that we can truly commit to never give up, regardless of the situations, regardless of the circumstances, that we too might be as Jacob, and that you might have a nation here that goes on for generations to come. And Father God, we are so thankful that you include us in your kingdom's purpose. We pray that you dismiss us with your grace and mercy. And Father, bring someone to us this week that needs an encouraging word. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.